remember that there have been seven churches, and there have been those who have explained the things that will happen and the conditions of the churches down the years, and there have been, as you know, seven candlesticks representing those seven churches, and then following that there were seven seals, and they spoke of the history of the seven churches and of the world. And then there have been the seven trumpets, and the last three of those seven trumpets have been designated woes, and then to come there are the seven vials, that is to say, not the musical instrument, V-I-O-L-S, but vials, which are bowls. The nearest we have in English, and probably derived from that, is vials, that have medicals, that have, remember the little special shaped glasses that the chemists used to have, and vials. Now, vials represent judgment poured out. The trumpets sound an alarm. Trumpets, and we come to the last one, represent the warnings which God gives to mankind. And I'm stressing that here because we know about this that we've just read in advance, but when the time comes, it will not be a warning, it'll be too late, it'll be the end. See? So we're warned in the scriptures about the end now so that we can take action now. Do you remember in the parable of Lazarus and Dewes, how the man who'd gone to hell and was in torments pleaded with Abraham, as Jesus told the story, that he would send Dewes to the family in order that the five brethren might be warned about how bad hell is, and that they might turn and believe and not come to that place of torment. Do you remember? And Jesus, putting it into the mouth of Abraham, teaches that they have the Bible, they do not need Lazarus. And he cries out, "No!" Because he knew that the one thing they were not going to do, so far as he could tell, was suddenly pick up their Bible again. They'd rejected their Judaism at the age of 13. And he knew that they'd never do it. The warning is there. He desired that they should be warned, but he knew that they wouldn't be there. Human nature is peculiar. And we're peculiar. We do not heed warnings by nature. Neither warnings concerning our own health, neither warnings concerning the danger of things we do, neither warnings concerning believing in Christ. What a fuss we made about coming to faith in Him sometimes. But whatever it is, human nature does not easily take heed of warnings. Do you remember the scriptural principle that we preached about in Ezekiel 33 not long ago? How God said that I will warn somebody, but he'll need more than my warning, his conscience. He'll need to hear the preacher of the word. You'll die in his sins if you don't warn him. But if you do warn him, he may not turn. And then you won't be responsible in any way. But he'll still die in his sins. Ezekiel 33 holds out the picture that some will turn, but that many will not heed the warnings of God. And here's the picture through Revelation. People do not heed the warnings. Now, when you consider what happened on September the 11th, that was a massive, we would use the expression, I suppose, wake-up call is the modern idiom, but it's a warning. Think of the thousands that were swept into eternity who 10 seconds before thought that the day was going to continue like every other day. You think of all those who were affected, though not killed, all the families who lost loved ones, the children, all the firefighters who went in and some were killed, all the police and all the world. Think of all the economic and financial consequences, the worldwide global trading and travel that affected the airlines that crashed, I don't mean in the other sense, but fell, ceased to be, Belgian Airlines was one of them, Swedish Airlines I think was another, all because the trade ceased. These were warnings, wonder when it's all totted up, only the Lord will know the answer to this, how many people directly turn from their sinful ways because of the messiness of that is all. How many men and women, how many young people, seeing their colleagues, their friends die in tragic motorcycle accidents or any other sort of accidents, heed the warnings that they could soon be swept into eternity and turn to God? How many of the clubbing fraternity, of which there must be a million in this country now, when they see someone die of the drugs that are peddled at these places, heed the warnings that they may be swept into eternity and turn to the Lord? The answer is most by this part. We know that these are warnings, but we get at it, we harden our hearts, we stiffen our hands, and man does not return to God. Now, here we have the seventh angel sounding. The second woe is past. This is the third woe, and it is a woe to the majority of mankind. It isn't a woe to believers, as we shall see, but it is a woe to mankind. It's here in the Bible for them. When it happens, it will be too late. Because if it be that the work of the scriptures be over by that time, and if they are the two witnesses that will have been told to come up hither and withdraw from the earth, nobody's reading the scriptures any longer, nobody being converted, the last people who are going to be converted are converted, then the work of grace is finished. Judgment alone remains. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. This is the dramatic last angel. This is a picture that John sees of what is described in reality. There will be the sounding of an angel. Do you remember the words in Thessalonians? I'm just trying to find it quickly for you. But do you remember that the Lord Jesus will return, and there will be with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the angel? We'll be reading the exact words. Here comes my report quickly. We are 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Trumpet. Can you imagine? Just try and picture it. Try and picture that there's a congregation like us in New Zealand. Now, it's time. We tend to wait in the morning. And there'll be those who are still asleep because it's night time where they are, and some for whom it is midday. Can you imagine a trumpet sounding that will be heard the world over at the same time? The shout of God, the shout of triumph. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It implies that it's his shout. With the voice of the archangel. He'll cry. And with the trumpet of God. And that trumpet shall wake the dead. Here we are. The seventh angel sounded. This is the picture he sees. This is the vision he sees. But that occasion is described in Thessalonians and in other places. The seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven. Now, great here does not, I think, mean loud. It means the voices of those in authority, the voices of great people. And I think we've just read about it, the voice of the Saviour, the voice of the Archangel, but also other voices. There were great voices, voices who were entitled to declare on behalf of the Lord what shall be, and to have the authority over kings and nations. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Now the picture is not that he will take over the world as it is today. If he came today, it wouldn't be that he would take over America and take over... That's not the picture. What it means is that it's all ceasing as it was. And the Lord Jesus is going to be king over all alone. And the wonderful thing is that we shall be there. Picture the scene that we're gathered up to meet the Lord in the air, the ones that the Lord's people come with him, we're gathered to meet him. And then when all his people are gathered together, the kingdoms of this world are stripped from each of the rulers that ever had. They're shown to be falsely owned, falsely used, misused. And they become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That is to say, believers out of every tongue and people and tribe and nation shall be represented in that great kingdom. The kingdom of justice and the kingdom of rule, the kingdom of love and the kingdom of grace. All the qualities of this great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Our Lord, our God, and his anointed Savior. And he shall reign forever and ever. How we need to know that now. How we need to be reminded that not the great democracies of the world, not the great kingdoms of the world, not the great nations of the world shall last forever. None ever has. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we belong, and Saviour shall reign over us forever and ever. All his people of all time gathered together from every people and nation and tongue. What a wonderful thing. We should be there. And the 24 elders, that is to say, the representatives of every person ever saved. 12 representing the Old Testament and 12 representing the New Testament saved people. And the 24 elders, then, that John saw in the dream, but actually it'll be all of us when we're there. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God. What a wonderful thing to hear. To hear that pronouncement, and we'll be there. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Won't it be wonderful to be there? Won't it be wonderful to roar? Our pleasure. Won't it be wonderful to fall at the Saviour's feet and praise him. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces, and they worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks. This will be us. There are representatives in the dream, but we'll be there. We'll all be there. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So we come. And you see, we've lived. Every Christian who's ever existed has lived under the reign of some inferior monarch, some worse than others. But now we rise and we fall in worship as one person. We give thee thanks. How we will thank God that he has taken to himself his great power. He hasn't done it yet. We long that he would do it now. We long to see his power in the churches, even in our generation. But he displays his power, and he takes to himself his great power as and when he will. But it will not finally be taken to himself. He will finally not arrogate all authority to himself until that moment. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. That is to say, the reign has begun and the rule has been exercised. The dead have been raised. We are there in glory. The dead who do not believe in Christ are waiting to be judged. The reign has begun. We are there praising the Lord. What a wonderful thing. We seem to be but few. But the few gathered across this country, even of our age, would amount to quite a number. In all the ages, in all the countries, and the Old Testament and the ages. What a wonderful kingdom. But God, which art and wast and art to come. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And you see, we shall share that everlasting nature. There never was a time when he was not. There never will be a time when he ceases to be. He is eternal. And we have been adopted into the family of the Son of God. And we shall be as eternal as God. For the future, not from the past, but for the future. We're still created. We're still not gods. But we are to live forever and forever. And you may rest assured the capacities suitable for eternal life and for living without sin will be granted to us. Capacities to be able to see God, to worship Him, not to become tired, to know all the saints, everyone in heaven, and for things to do such as God has prepared from eternity. He's not declared the things that He's prepared for eternity for those who love Him. But one can imagine that this world is so wonderful yet with sin, as our brains are wonderful, yet they're spoiled. What a wonderful thing it will be to be fitted for eternity in our new resurrection bodies, and spiritually to see God, to know all His people, and to do the things that He has prepared. Among them, although it's not mentioned here, and it's a bit of a mysterious thing when it is mentioned, judging the world of unbelievers. Well, you see this triumphant thing, you see? It's a woe to the world, we're going to see that in a moment, but to the people of the Lord Jesus, it's the justification of all they've ever believed, hoped for, prayed for. The Saviour is coming in all His splendour, and the Saviour is seen to be who He is. And there is no room for atheists to say there is no God. And there is no room for unbelievers to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Lord. Room for those who believed in fakes and frauds and who have no faith at all. No room for those who believe in materialism. For all these things will be passed away. Our God, our Savior, the Father has taken to Himself His great power, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, reign triumphant over all. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Collision. The anger of man meeting the anger of God. Can you think about it? The nations were angry, and thy wrath is gone. What a mighty collision. I confess, when I looked at it today, to being surprised at how great the emphasis is which Jesus places on the anger of the nation. Perhaps you'd like to turn to Matthew 24. And that chapter, which as you know, tells of the signs of Christ's coming to judgment and so on. And we look right to the last verse of that chapter, to verse 51. Find there. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the story about? If that evil servant shall say in his heart, why the Lord delay his coming? And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the anger. Gnash your teeth at somebody when you're furiously angry. When your anger is uncontrollable and it takes hold of itself and it shows itself in the grinding of the teeth. It's probably quite a rare phenomenon. You have to see someone really apoplectic, really worked up. there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine the anger at the judgment seat. The anger when God pronounces the portion to the hypocrites. Turn to Matthew 8, verse 12. Talking about unbelieving Jews. Matthew 8, verse 12, but we'll take it from 11. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that's the Jews who don't believe, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not just the tears of remorse, not just the tears of regrets, but anger. Anger of men, the anger of hypocrites, and here, the anger of the unbelieving Jews. This is the Lord Jesus. And you can turn to chapter 13. Talking about the end, talking about those who do iniquity this time, and it's similar to people's, but this time he's talking particularly about those who do iniquity. Matthew 13, I'll read from verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So that group of persons. And then, verse 49 and 50. Same chapter. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, the unsaved from among the saved, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing teeth. And Jesus says, have ye understood? So you see, all this is something that he emphasizes. Turn on to chapter 22, verse 13. I just want you to see that this is not isolated. This is part and parcel of that final scene as he deals with different groups of pictures, people. This was the picture of the wedding garment. Verse 13, then said the king to the servants. So these are people who think they're saved, but they come in for the wrong reasons to the church. Or they look to be saved when they don't believe in the righteousness of Christ and do not have that robe on them. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in chapter 25, verse 30. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Luke 13, verse 28. Very, very powerful passage. Different from any of the ones we've seen. When the people begin to say, well, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence and we've taught in our streets, he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And in 13:28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out, thrown out. It's a vigorous scene, a final scene, and it's an angry scene. The nations were angry and thy wrath, same word in Greek, thy wrath, thine anger, is come. There's a collision of angers. God's anger at sin. God's anger at every deviation of sin. And the world's anger at his being, at his holiness, at their rejection. Christ is glorified among them. They're rejected as persons for their sin when they thought they were nice people. Anger. I mention it because it's three generations now since I suppose there was a reasonable respect for the gospel in our land. People are angry when you bring the gospel. Many are just complacent, many just reject it, many take no notice, but people are angry. There's going to be an increasing anger. They don't want to hear about the gospel. And if they hear about the gospel or read about the gospel, it will mean that they cannot plead that they didn't know. And they hate that. They consciously or unconsciously or subconsciously realise that one flank of their argument before the throne of heaven, as they imagine they're going to be able to argue, which they're not, but they think one flank is removed. They'd like to be able to say, well, therefore they didn't know. They'd like to be able to say the church never told them. They'd like to be able to say, no one ever told me. When you say that, I won't. Why? Because they're not Calvinists. They are also angry that there are witnesses in their own generation. I've told you this before, but I always think it's a funny example, really. It's such an easy example to grasp. But I remember when I was in Suffolk before, someone was complaining, you see, that the service went on for more than an hour. This was not at all prisoners, because they had the dinner on. I remember saying to them, there only ever needs to be one person in heaven from any country or any generation who managed to come to church and cope with cooking the dinner. For that never to be an argument with the same water of God. And that's right, isn't it? We say, we can't do something, we can't come to church, we can't do this, or we can't do that. We say that it's not our fault, you know, it's our temperament that we do this particular sin. We only need to discover that there was ever in the world one person with that temperament that we have who didn't do that particular sin, and we've lost every argument we ever thought we'd have about it. See what I'm saying? If one person does it, our argument is gone. And that's why people get so angry with hearing the gospel presented. And it's why they get angry to see that among their own relatives, or among those who were with them in school, or among those who are with them at work, who in every other respect you would think were the same and sympathise with their attitudes and supported Ipswich Town and all the other things, there is someone who is totally different in this one matter from the Saviour. They're angry because it takes away the hope in which they trusted that it wouldn't matter. But for whatever reason, and there must be a combination of reasons, the nations are angry. The nations as individuals, and the nations as communities. The nations are angry. And thy wrath is coming. Not very nice to see someone angry when you try and talk to them about the gospel. But this is a time of anger from which Christians will have no need to flinch. They'll be there, they'll be observing it, they'll see the anger of God. They'll see the anger of the nations, and they'll see the destruction of those who are angry with him. We'll be watching. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. He says it's the time of the dead. And another wonderful expression. Again, this is a wonderful part of this. Here, it's the time of the dead. Occurred to me while I was thinking this through that maybe the next time I'm told there's an expression that you're probably aware of now that is used by young people that never really was used like that. When a person's gone, dead, he's history. And if they really want to say something nasty about you, you know, they look at you as being 60 and they say, oh, your history. And well, the Roman's still alive, but when you did what he is, that is the implication of the saying. Alright. So those who are history, their time is still coming. The time of the unbelieving dead, indeed, the time of all the dead, believers and unbelievers, is presented here. But we're dealing with the unbelieving dead first. The time of the dead after death. And when the Lord has returned, and when the church falls upon its face in sheer joy that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, he shall reign forever and ever, and he's angry, and there it is. And now they're going to be judged in the full splendor of his anger. I think I told you before how I used to consider the flood. Do you remember? I think I told you that I used to think when I was young that it sort of just seeped up and up and up, you know, rather like you might watch a drain go in the road, a bit more water. It would appear that the hydrologists tell us, and it makes sense, that these were massive movements of water at high speed, carrying rocks and everything before them, like you see in floods, trees, cars, things over, but a massive power and massive speed. Not just a gentle. God is judging the world. It will be that sort of anger. Not a mild, controlled, decent, polite. God is God, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly to the point, perfectly appropriate. It is the time of the dead that they should be judged. But it's also the time of the servants of the Lord. Now they're no longer dead, are they? Their souls have been in glory. Their souls have now been reunited with their bodies. They're there in heaven. There they are. Jesus gives the picture. Do you remember in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats? You know, they're both there, more or less together. The one lot is sent one way, the other lot is sent another way. But it sums it up here. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants. I think that teaching was always correct, which while it says that there is judgment for everybody, the judgment for Christians is for rewards, the degree of rewards for service in this world. Not that they'll be judged. Christ has borne their sin. Christ has borne their judgment. It'll be a time for the giving of rewards for service of the Saviour. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants. And then prophets and saints. Everyone. From the leaders, the prophets, the ones who were greatly gifted with the Spirit to be able to present Scripture without mistake through their writings, through their speakings, under the Spirit, and to the saints who received those words. The saints who are the Lord's sanctified ones. Small and great. Not tiny at all, but those whom nobody else knew about except the Lord. And those who were famous among the church, famous names like Luther and Calvin and others. But the time of their rewards, the time of judgment for the unbeliever, is the time of reward for the believer in Christ. No fear for us. Should we be afraid of them? Things to be looked forward to, things to be excited about. Then there's this expression. I'll read the whole verse again in order that we can just see the grammar of it. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Just turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 6. The days immediately before the flood, the previous destruction of the earth. Why? Verse 11 tells us. Genesis 6 and verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come for me, for the earth is filled with violence, and behold, I will destroy them. The AV says, with the earth, the margin suggests, may be, we should read, from the earth. The earth was destroyed, you remember, and there's going to be new heavens and earth at the end as well. But that expression, the word corrupt, throughout that passage, is a derivation of the same word which gives us destroy. And the word that's used in the New Testament here is a derivation from that same word. And should it destroy them which destroy the earth? What sins destroy the earth? They destroy trust. They destroy its natural resources. They destroy faith in God. They destroy by murder. They destroy by all sorts of foul means, passing, no matter how you think of it. But those who corrupt the earth, those who destroy the earth, the Lord will himself destroy. As vigorously as he destroyed all but Noah and his family in the flood, so God will destroy at the time of the fire. And then, having caused them all to be raised again, will destroy them in hell. I want you just to pause and think about that. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. Imagine we don't so often think about it as the resurrection not only of the just, that is the saved, but the unjust, that is the unsaved. Now, have you ever thought about the bother that God is going to raise from the dead correctly every atom, every part, every single soul that has ever lived? It's not just Christians that are going to be raised from the dead, it's everybody. And the unbeliever to face in his newly resurrected body the sins which that body committed and be cast into the lake of fire. Think of all the bother God is going to ensure that proper justice is given to the unbelievers down here. He will destroy them. In whatever way, destroyed the earth. It's a terrible picture, I tell you. But here we show that there's a clear demarcation between believers and unbelievers. The believers are rejoicing in heaven, they will receive their rewards. At the same time, the others are cast into hell. You see the proximity of it if you read the parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, one and the other, two sides, one on the right, one on the left. And then in this last little picture, in verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. It doesn't say who saw, it's just there was seen. It was just open. In other words, if you like, John here, without commenting further, gets a vision of the final eternal nature of worship. And we should say, well, but he says no more about it than that. It's just that the time true worship will be done, and true worship will be perfected, and the opportunity for worship here is described judgment. But the first opportunity for worship with there being no impurity, no sin, no sinner about at all. Just that little glimpse, just that. And there were lightnings, we're back on earth now, these are the things that will accompany the Lord return. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Not very much when you say it quickly. But when you consider any one of those lightnings, cause many people to be afraid. Voices. Voices of anger, voices of the archangel, voices of people in authority in heaven, heavenly angels, thunderings, and earthquake. Great hail, all these things, just about at the time of the end. indicating the Lord's great displeasure with mankind. And we who live on the threshold of these things must not be discouraged by them. We must recognise what a great privilege it is to be a believer, how much we owe to our Saviour. He should have saved such people as we are. He should have given us grace to believe and have faith and to continue to persevere, as the expression is, to get through to the end. He should have called us into his family. We need not be afraid of these things. But nevertheless, it isn't easy to be a bright, shining light in a dark place. It isn't easy to be the salt of the world or the light of the world. These things we must be. These things we're called.